8. The Murrell Building was bombed in Oklahoma City. You know, a little over 10 years ago. At the Alfred P. Murray Federal Building in Oklahoma City was destroyed, and 168 people fell with it. But you know, but today, I'd like to read from an article here in the Wall Street Journal. It says, but today, Oklahoma City's downtown is thriving. The Bricktown District is buzzing with nightlife. People are moving downtown. There is gleaming new federal building blocks from where the Murray Building once stood. And property prices are booming. Goes on to list all the things that has happened to Oklahoma City since that disaster. It's like a rebirth. Performing Arts Center, $52 million worth. It says the Riverwalk type canal, a trolley, clubs, restaurants, the downtown of the once sleepy city of 500,000 is bustling. And apparently the downtown area has doubled in population in those 10 years. And yet our state has, I don't know if it's even held its own, I'm sure it has. But it was a terrible disaster. A terrorist attack, but it wasn't from a foreigner. It was from our own citizens. You know, the 9/11 was a foreign attack. But this, as far as anyone's proven, was just a couple of citizens of the United States. You know, about the same time, though, a more subtle and hideous attack was taking place. And I'm sure most everyone here can remember that. It was an attack on the very spirit and mind of God's people. That was 10 years ago. Of course, this attack came across much more subtle and slowly. And it actually began years before and culminated at that time. And it also was an attack from within. It wasn't like some government persecuting the church, imprisoning people. No, it was from within. It was an attack on the fundamental principles of God and His church. You know, Oklahoma City went forward and has made a lot of progress. I feel it surpassed Tulsa. There's no one here from Tulsa, is it? Got a few. You know, Tulsa was kind of the queen city of Oklahoma, what I felt, for years. But, you know, as one person said in this article, the bombing galvanized the city and united it. But, you know, we've also moved forward, and we are also rebuilding as God's church since that time. At the conference, we heard a lot of different things, but one of the things that I was interested in and I'd like to talk about is what have we learned in these 10 years? Oklahoma City learned quite a lot. As some have said, Oklahoma City had an inferiority complex. And now Oklahoma City has more confidence and pride in their city. That Bass Pro Shop, I forget what they said, it brings in millions of dollars into this city. But what have we learned as a church in our 10 years? I'd like for you to turn to Matthew chapter 13, if you would. Matthew Matthew chapter 13, verse 52. Just a little bit of background here, maybe 49. Well, the parable begins so it will be in verse 49. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and separate the wicked from among the just and cast them in the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. There'll be a time when people are really going to regret what slipped by them. Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Then in verse 52, then he said to them, therefore, every scribe or scholar, I think we had a Bible study and explaining to us that we are like scholars. We're studying God's word. We're understanding it as a scholar would. Every scholar instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Many of us have been in the church many years, and we have a lot of treasure. We have old and new. And my point I'd like to make first is we need to hold on to that treasure, that old treasure. Christ said right here, there was old and new. We have old and new treasure. Some threw everything away, as if nothing was good in God's church. Simply walked out and never did church again. There was nothing. There was nothing to hang on to. There was no treasure. There was no treasure, either old or new. I saw another article I thought was insightful. This is an Italian author. She's written a book, The Force of Reason. It's an astringent thesis, is that the old continent, and speaking of Europe, is on the verge of becoming a dominion of Islam, and that the people of the West have surrendered themselves fecklessly to the sons of Allah. Well, she wrote this book, and now she's in the United States, because if she goes back to Italy, she would be arrested for saying that. And it's like 2 years prison term. Because they have a penal code there. It's against the law to vilification of any religion that's admitted by the government or that's recognized by the government. It'd be the same, I guess, if she would have condemned the Catholic Church. Her name is Arina Falaci, F-A-L-L-A-C-I. And she's 70 years old. She's dying of cancer. And she's not about to go back to Italy and go to prison for 2 years. But I thought what she said, it was very interesting. She said, we know why all other civilizations have collapsed from an excess of welfare, of riches, from lack of morality or spirituality. And she's an atheist. And but she understands some things. The moment you give up your principles and your values, the moment you laugh at those principles and those values, you are dead, and your culture is dead, your civilization is dead. And the minute we give up the foundation, if we would have done that, we'd be dead. God's foundation. She says, the West reveals a hatred of itself, which is strange and can only be considered pathological. The West no longer loves itself. In its own history, it now sees only what is deplorable and destructive, while it is no longer able to perceive what is great and pure. Have you talked to people that have left, and it's all negative, the past? There is nothing there of value. The concentration is all on the deplorable things that maybe did happen. There were some things. But we don't want to throw away the good treasure. I mean, there's good there. There's bad now. But, you know, Christ said he takes the householder who brings out his treasure things new and old. And there are treasures that we should hold on to. And, of course, some people have gone with everything new. They've thrown out the old. There's no old treasure. Everything's new. New religion, new holy day, new, you know, just on and on. New commandments, everything. And, of course, there's some that would go to the other extreme and hold on to only the old. I don't think we can do that. Herbert Armstrong is the final authority, and there's no more new truth. See, Christ said we take the treasure old and new. But what have we learned? Well, we haven't forgotten the foundation learned under the leadership of Mr. Herbert Armstrong. He's not infallible, but we've learned under his leadership. You know, Mr. Armstrong taught us to prove doctrine from the Scripture. Not to prove it from teachings or past habits or past beliefs, but we prove doctrine by Scripture. And people got off on that. You know, the basic truths and doctrines that we have, I feel like, are those old treasures. It's like precious heirlooms of truth that just are unchangeable. It doesn't change. You know, we don't want to throw away what's good in the past because we'd say, well, we're throwing it all out because some things were bad. And it's easy to begin to remember all the bad, but there's a lot of treasure in our past. You know, to hold on and remember the good. I saw another article that I thought was pretty interesting. When people are open-minded enough not to just throw away everything in the past, you know, the auto industry is in some severe straits. GM and Ford stocks are like junk bonds. They're losing money. And the old bankrupt company, Chrysler, made over $1 billion profit this year. So what happened? Well, this article says a lot of it is because of something called a Hemi. You know, back from the 50s, they brought that engine back, and I don't know, it's like nostalgia, you know. I didn't know that many people would remember it. But it says in here, NASCAR's Richard Petty won 27 races in 1964 driving a 426-horsepower Hemi-powered Charger. Then the racing circuit banned the engine, thinking it gave drivers too much of an edge. But see, it was there. And these men now, they haven't thrown out their old treasure. They resurrected that name, mostly name, although the engine too. And they themselves credit it a big part to their recovery. So, I mean, there's a lot of good out there that has passed on. You know, we don't want to throw away everything good. We want to have an open mind, even as a work. What worked 20 years ago? Maybe it wouldn't all work now, but some of it would. Well, what else have we learned? Well, I think one point, and they brought this out at the conference, is we are vulnerable to deception. You know, I thought if God called you and you knew His truth, you could not be deceived. And there's scriptures that might indicate that, but there's also others that show us we can, and we are vulnerable to deception. Look in Luke chapter 21. in verse 8. And he said, "Take heed that you not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them." But Christ is talking even of a future event that he's saying, take heed, take heed. You are vulnerable to deception. And of course, if you're staying close to God, he's going to guide you away from that. But I think we have learned that over these past years. We thought we could never be deceived. One man told me, he said, "Well, as long as they don't mess with the Big Ten, everything's okay." Well, they messed with the Big Ten, and he wasn't okay. He fell for it. And so we can be vulnerable. Let's look at 2 Timothy 3:16. This was the very first scripture I ever memorized, because as I remember, I was taking a lot of heat over believing anything out of the Old Testament. And I found this scripture and I thought, man, I can lean on this. But notice in verse 13 it says, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." So deception is going to increase, not diminish. It's going to become more pressure, not less. "But as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Well, at that young time in my life, I said, right there it is. The Scriptures can make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So the Scripture holds the key, continuing to study the Scriptures with God's Spirit to stay out of the trickery and the deception of this world and Satan. Another point that they brought out was doctrine is important, but we must consider the heart and the intent. You know, you can lay down all the doctrines, but what is the intent? What is the spirit of the law? And some, of course, have taken that and used it in deception. Let's look at Matthew chapter 12. In verse 1. In Matthew 12, verse 1. "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.'" I know all of us probably in the past experienced times when we didn't understand the Sabbath and we refused to do things maybe we should have done or would have been okay because we didn't understand the spirit of it. "Then he said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests?' Verse 5, 'Or have you not read in the law that that on the Sabbath the priests of the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say to you, that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known this, what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. And I think that we have learned more and more how to apply mercy to people. People are on different stages of growth and understanding. And there was probably at times in the past that maybe we were too strict on people that didn't really grasp what was going on and needed a little bit of time and a little bit of mercy, because it says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I think that we've grown in the heart and intent of God's Word. In Matthew chapter 23, in verse 23, I don't know, I might want to read it in Luke, but I'll see. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise, cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done. He's saying, that's fine to tithe, you should do that, but you shouldn't leave the others undone. I might look at Luke 11:42, the other. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe the mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Where it's fine to tithe, it's great to keep God's law, but we can't forget the intent of it. Years ago, there was one girl, she'd messed up, and in order to come back to church, she had to wear dark clothing, long sleeves, you know, nothing bright, for like a year. You know, and I think that was, you know, passing over mercy and love. And I think we've learned that. You know, in these 10 years, we have learned very much about things like that. And also, we have learned personal responsibility for our relationship with God. You know, we kind of, I think in the past, maybe, well, if I just stay with the church, it's going to take me into the kingdom. You know, just this organization is going to carry me right into the kingdom of God. Come whatever. And I personally believe there's people that are still writing that, that'll actually say, I don't agree with what's going on, but this is God's church, and I'm going to stay with it. But you know, we've learned that it's our personal responsibility. And I don't know if we always grasp that the way we should. I'm sure some people did, a lot of people did, but I feel like a lot of people did not. In other words, I'm just saying we can't ride into God's kingdom on someone else's coattails. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In verse 13. Each one's work will become manifest in the day, will be declared, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Each person's going to have to stand. And I think that we've come to more understanding of that, that every one of us, it's our responsibility to grow, to study, to have a relationship with God, and just being here with the group, I know, probably our own children thought, well, if we just stay with that group, when they flee, we'll be fleeing with them. You know, because I know that was a lot of the priority at different times rather than being part of God's family. I'd like to read Philippians chapter 2. As you can see, I didn't put markers in my Bible, so I'm flipping through pages here. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You know, the church isn't going to keep our kids in the church, is not going to take do the work for us to get our children into the kingdom of God. We're going to have to do that. We're going to be personally responsible. And I know I'm as guilty as anybody. Turn the kids over to YOU, and we'll see you in the kingdom. Bye. Do what you're told. We always went with our kids, but I'm just saying that it was kind of like, well, we're on safe ground. We don't have to build a family relationship. We don't have to be close in that way. Our kids don't have to understand how great God's way of life is. It's more than basketball and whatever else we did, which was good, but I feel like we depended on that rather than developing the kind of relationship we should have. So what have we learned? I think we've learned a lot. I haven't even touched on it. Tell the truth, you know, we've learned to hold on to what's good instead of throwing it all out the window. You know, we've learned to love the truth, and I think we've demonstrated we're willing to sacrifice in a crisis to hang on to that truth. You know, many of you have. Many people were persecuted and under tremendous pressure in the ministry. Their jobs were on the line. And, you know, no retirement, no job is on the line. Also, you know, we realize how vulnerable we can be. I hope we always keep that, you know, because heresy is, hopefully we've seen how destructive, how very destructive it is. Families, organizations, friendships, it's very destructive. And, you know, of course, this value of seeing people as individuals, not just a blanket coverage of everybody. And the value of mercy and proper judgment. And of course, our personal responsibility for our relationship with God. It comes down to it's personal. We're going to have to stand. We're going to have to answer ourselves. We just can't ride someone into God's kingdom, whether an organization, a person, a husband, a wife, a mother and dad. We're not going to be able to ride them into the kingdom. At the end of this Oklahoma City article, it says, despite the rebound, parts of the city still look and smell the way they did years ago. The world's largest stockyard with its massive manure piles is still just blocks from downtown. Well, brethren, we still have a lot of things that stink too, but you know, we're progressing and we're going in the right direction. And we've come a long ways, I feel, in 10 years. But where will we be 10 years from now? Well, that's up to us.